I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and find verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we come to the end of the book of Philippians today. Context of this letter has largely been a thank you note that Paul gives to the Philippian church for the gift which was just delivered to them. And so it has a lot of financial overtone to it, but Paul covers many subjects in it. He talked about life and death. Remember that? For to me to live is Christ and to die is what? It's gain. Talked about humility. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Talked about working out your salvation, complaining. Talked about pressing on in the Christian life, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward unto that which is ahead. He talked about in this letter getting along with difficult people. You had Yodia and you had Syntyche in the church, and he said, I urge these ladies to get along in the Lord. And he said, we are to rejoice. So we talked about rejoicing. He said we're to guard our thoughts. Remember, there's eight lanes of thinking that we're to think down these and no other. What is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, what is excellent, what is of good report. Maybe I'm mixing one in there. If there's anything praiseworthy, he says, think on these things. And then we talked about contentment. And finally, we get down to the financial part of it, where he expresses his thanks for the giving of the church. So today we're going to talk about giving. I've entitled this message, Faithful Giving, Faithful God. So let's stand to our feet for the reading of God's Word. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And let's pray. God, we are grateful for this entire letter, which you've preserved for years and years. And it has been profitable for generation after generation. Thank you, God, for the truths that it speaks to us. It speaks about Christ, speaks about life, speaks about death, speaks about what we're to do after we're saved, working out that salvation, how we're to think. And Lord, it speaks on contentment and it speaks to our giving. So God, as we consider our finances and what it means for us, what it means for others, God, may you take this scripture, may you apply it to our lives. Help us to be similar to the Philippian church, realizing what it did for the ministry workers and for the missionaries like Paul. So take your word, plant it into our heart, and help the seed grow, produce fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Faithful giving, faithful God. I'm going to start by just working through this passage very kind of quickly, just more of an oversight of what it's talking about. And then what I want to spend most of the time today actually is talking through the applications of this passage. So a little bit of time, just here's what the passage is, and then a lot of time on here's what the passage means. So start here. This letter is written by Paul. It's a missionary letter back to the supporting church. And he's saying, thank you for what you've done for me. He expresses that in verse 10 to go back a little bit. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. But he followed that in verse 11 with saying, not that I was in need, for I've learned in any and every situation to be content. So what he's doing here is he's saying, thank you for the gift, but I want you to know that God is not too small. God has taken care of me even before you sent your gifts. I've always had enough. It's not always been a lot. It's been sometimes literally just food and clothing, but I've learned to be content. And so he says, I want you to know that God has always taken care of me. But in verse 14, he backtracks a little bit, and he said he doesn't want them to think that he's ungrateful for their gift. So though God has always taken care of me, verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. God has taken care of me, but I want you to know that your gift still means a lot to me. I can survive on food and clothing. With these things I will be content, but I want you to know that your gift still means a lot. So thank you for your giving. He goes on to say in verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. In other words, he's saying this, your church is special to me because from day one, you stood with me. Why did the Philippian church, why are they, Paul's saying, I've helped all kinds of other churches and I've been around, but you guys alone are the ones to support me financially. Why is this the case? Don't know everything, but I think we can at least make this conclusion. This church saw the sacrifice that it took Paul to get them to know Christ. When Paul came in, there was no believers in the area. And so he's looking for like Jewish type people, a synagogue or something that he can go in and speak on. So his normal pattern, he goes, he speaks in the synagogue, he finds some, he talks about Christ, he gets thrown out of town, he takes a few believers, he starts the church. He couldn't find one. So he goes and actually finds this prayer group of ladies. He finds the lady named Lydia. He explains the things of the gospel. Lydia hears, she believes, and now he's got a one person church. But from there, he goes on, and he's trying to proclaim Christ throughout the city, but this demon-possessed girl is following him along. And he gets annoyed with her after 3 days worth of him following her along and kind of mocking him. And so he turns around and he says, come out. Get out of her. And so this demon leaves this lady, but the problem was she was being used to make money by these other people. The people didn't appreciate that. So they went and talked to the rest of the city, got the crowd stirred up against Paul, and eventually the magistrates or the civil police type people order that Paul be beaten. And the Bible says that he was beaten with rods with many blows. And so he's eventually thrown into prison. If you see somebody do that, and you realize I'm only a believer because that person came into my town and went through all of that, you're going to stand by them. And so they saw the suffering that Paul went through. And so they supported him from day one. So that's the church's love for Paul. But Paul had the love for the church as well. Because you notice he says, from day one, you guys were the ones who followed me. Do missionaries remember certain supporting churches? And they absolutely do. I'll use, again, Gary Parker for an illustration. He has expressed this to our church before when he's been here. He says, from day one, essentially, you guys have been on board with me. He's got, I don't know, if it's hundreds or 100 or 50 churches supporting him throughout the United States. He's got a lot of them. This opened my eyes. My wife's sister goes to a church in North Carolina. It's got, I don't know if it's 1,000 or 2,000 people in it or something, but they got to talking one time and going, hey, I know that guy. Because he goes out there too and he talks with them. And so we're this tiny little church here in the middle of Beverly, which nobody knows on a map. And yet he comes here and he says, this church is special to me. Why? Because you guys have stood with me from day one. And I wasn't here, but Dan talked about this when his dad came in here. And he expressed, I'm going to turn a chicken coop into a ministry. And so we've always had that special place. But missionaries hang on to stuff like that. And that's how Paul was toward this Philippian church. You guys were with me from the very beginning. Well, in verse 17, he expresses he's not motivated by what he's going to receive from them. In other words, he's not motivated to work because he thinks they're going to send them more money. That's not what he's after. But he says this in verse 17. He says, I'm motivated and I'm excited about the gift that you gave to me because essentially you're entering into this partnership with me. And I'm excited that I can now produce fruit on your account. So he sees himself as sort of, in a way, working on their behalf. Verse 18, he says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you've sent. And in verse 19, he declares, and God is going to meet all of your needs. Maybe some of them, we don't really know if Lydia was rich. We just assume that because she's the seller of purple goods, which were an expensive item. But maybe they had wealthy people, but you can assume a lot of them were generally poorer people. And so they gave sacrificially. And so Paul wants to assure them, I want you to know that though it's been a while, you couldn't send me a gift, probably because your lack of finances. I want you to know this. You have now sent to me, and just know, God is going to supply whatever you lack. You gave sacrificially. You poured out. God's going to pour back into you. You can count on it. That's verse 19. And in verse 20, this all wells up into Paul just with a word of praise, saying, to God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the idea of the passage. Okay, that's my quick work through of it. So where I want to spend most of our time then is in the application of it. What is some truths? What is some lessons that we learn from this letter, from this expression that Paul is giving back to the Philippians? And I think we can learn, start basic. Number one, give to ministry work and ministry workers. We can obviously see from this that there is something worthy when we give to ministry work and when we give to ministry workers. Isn't that kind of the whole idea here? I mean, you see that going on? There's a church, they gave. There's a missionary who's received, a ministry worker who received. He expresses thankfulness, and there's a lot of benefit that comes through that. But be a church or be an individual that really gives. I think that's the idea here. And I know for some of you just go, oh, that's basic. Yes. It is basic. You could say, move on, next point. Okay, great. But I'm not sure that that is the case for all Christians. Some have been Christians for many, many years, and yet they have not come to this realization that giving is part of spiritual living. Giving is part of Christ-like living. Giving to the work of the ministry, giving to the ministry workers, that is part of living for Christ, and you see that here through the Philippian church. Faithful giving should be one of the first things that we establish in the Christian walk. And I think you see this in the Philippian church here. They're not but a few months old, and they're already gathering funds up for Paul. They're not waiting until they're 5 and 10 years old, spiritually speaking. I mean, they're right into this, and they're immediately thinking, Paul needs money, so we're going to take up some money right here, just a few months old spiritually, just got to know Jesus, fresh in their minds, and they're figuring out how to give to the work of the ministry. And that's what Paul says, from the first day on to now, you have stood with me. The Bible teaches it's proper for a man who labors in the gospel to receive his support from the gospel. You remember this phrase? You're not to muzzle the ox who does what? Who treads the grain. Even the most godly, someone said this, even the most godly people must have money to survive. They can't live on air. This is kind of a funny one I heard, but from birth to 18, a girl needs good parents to survive. From 18 to 35, she needs good looks to survive. From 35 to 55, she needs a good personality to survive. And from 55 on, she needs cash. She needs cash. No matter how godly a person may be, they still need cash. In order to survive. What's the truth? Will God always provide for his workers?
He absolutely will.
We saw that. Think of the story of Elijah.
And Elijah's down by the brook.
He's got food, but what's God do?
He sends in the raven to carry the bread to him.
God will always provide. Paul said, I may not have had much, but I've always had enough. But what is the means that God has chosen for his ministry workers to survive?
It's the church.
It's the giving that goes through generous individuals like you here in the church. So give to the church. And as the church, we're to use that money for ministry purposes, including giving it to ministry workers who labor in the gospel. That's number one. Number two, give because it produces fruit on your account. Give because it produces fruit on your account. Their gifts made Paul glad, not because of what he was going to get from them, but because of what it would mean for them. I think I said that right. The gifts made him glad, not because of what he received for them, but because of what it would mean for them. In the end, look at verse 17, Philippians 4. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So when you give to ministry workers, you essentially enter into a partnership with them. You become sharers, you say it this way, you become sharers in the same business. Some of you own stock, no doubt. I own some myself. Stocks are essentially you being a shareholder of the business. I own a certain percent of the business. So I got a few of Apple stock. I love their computers, can't stand their phone, but I like that their stock goes up. So I own some Apple stock. When I own some Apple stock, it means I own a certain portion of their business. So for instance, there's like 15 billion shares of Apple out there. So if I own one of those, I own 1/15 billionth of the business. But in a sense, what you have going on there is a partnership with them. And the really neat thing about stock is that you put the money in, they do the work, and my money does what? Goes down. Increases, hopefully. Sometimes it does. Get the wrong one. Hopefully it increases. It's a partnership. You enter into this partnership with them. And it's very similar when it comes to ministry workers. When we give to ministry workers, those who are doing the work of the ministry out on the field here at home, you're entering into the partnership. In essence, you're investing in eternity. It's even better, though, than stock, because when you give to ministry workers, here's the difference. When you give to stock, if you know the stock market, the higher the risk, the higher the what? The potential for reward, but also the higher what? Potential for loss. And so you could go either way in this. Even your most trustworthy stocks aren't guaranteed to make money. But when you invest with God and when you give your money to God and to the work of the ministry, you can know that that is an investment that is guaranteed to make money. You have the guarantee return when you do that. So giving in this way, like the Philippians did, it's investing in eternity. Why don't you keep something here and go back to the book of Luke. There's a parable in Luke. Find Luke chapter 16. And verse 8, there's a parable in Luke. I think this one's a hidden gem in there. I've looked at this many times. You know, like you read through Luke or something, and it just kind of read over it, and you move on. But then I listened to someone was talking about this, and it really stood out to me. And I think it's a hidden gem in here when it comes to finances. It's a parable of the shrewd servant. See if you remember the story. The story is this, that there's a man who's about to lose his job. He's been squandering his boss's money, and his boss is saying, hey, I've been hearing some things, and I want you to give an account. Find all your receipts, bring them here, because we're going to make sure this is all squared away. He realizes, I'm in trouble. I can't give an account for some of this money. So he takes, he goes out to the debtors, the people who owed his master money, and he goes out to them and says, hey, look, you owed $100, just pay me 80. Hey, you owed $10,000 here, just give me $7,000, we'll call it good. So who's happy at that point? The debtors are really happy. They're getting good deals, and they're saying, hey, this servant is a great guy. He's giving discounts. And so he makes friends with them. So then when he goes before his master, he knows he's going to get fired. He says, I don't want to be a ditch digger, and I don't want to be a beggar. I'm too ashamed for that. So he makes these friends in high places, so when he gets fired, they'll still receive him. He was a genius. Now we look at that this parable, and you kind of look and go like, well, he's dishonest. He should not be praised. But nevertheless, look in verse 8. The master, it's kind of interesting, the master of the dishonest manager praised him for the manager's shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, which I think is just a term for earthly money, so that when it fails, like money's going to do, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. I think that's a cool... Even the master looks at him and goes... He probably shook his head at how much money he lost, but he goes, that was clever. You know, you ever have your kids do something where it's like, that is wrong, you shouldn't have done it, but that was really smart. That was a clever thought. You know that? Like, once in a while, you get those moments. Like you discipline him in public, and you go behind your life and go, that was a good one. That's what he's doing. What we learn from that is essentially this. Take your unrighteous wealth, the money of this earth that's going to fail you, and make friends with it for eternity. Have money, make money, but use it to make friends to know Jesus Christ. Use it to help people know Jesus Christ. If you got money that you've earned in any way, use it to help people to know Jesus Christ. What's one way we can do that? Giving to those doing the work of the ministry, like some of our missionaries. And so that when we go into our eternal dwellings, heaven, we have people there saying, your money helped me be here. Much like what Paul was saying to the Philippian church, your money helped me help other people. I absolutely love that parable. I hope you take some time to think on that. Luke chapter 6, you can go back to Philippians. I'll just give you a few other verses here. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says this, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put in your lap. For with measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. It's the opposite of what typical salespeople do. When someone sells something, what do they normally do? They fluff it up. And so you go and buy a bag of chips. You know where I'm going with that? This big old bag of chips, and you crack that thing open, and how full is it? The chip bag is that tall, and there's this many chips in there. You're going, what in the world? That's not how God gives back. The Bible says when you give to God, he will give back to you. He takes, just picture like flour. He takes flour, he presses it down, he shakes it so it really settles down, and he overflows it back to you. Luke 18:29 says this. Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or wives or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What do we learn from that? Same thing the rest of these verses are saying. When you give to God, what's he going to do? He's going to pour it back into you. You can't give more than what he's going to give back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, he pours it in. And you'll receive it not only in this life, but he says in the age to come, eternal life. God always, he's no one's debtor. He always gives back more than what we give. Here's one more. Proverbs 11:24 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer, and another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Or you'll know this one. Sow sparingly, you reap what? Sparingly. So bountifully, what do you reap? Bountifully. And what's the picture? Farmer. What's a farmer do? So you take all his grain and look at it in the bin over here and say, you know what? I'm scared to lose that, so I'm just going to leave it there. Harvest time comes around, like we're entering. What's his field look like? Where's the harvest? But if he takes that, and he takes what sometimes can be an entire income, and he goes out and he buys the seed, and he says, this is all I got. I'm laying it all on the line. He throws it in the ground. What's going to happen in a few months? He's going to go out to his field, and there's going to be some kind of a harvest there. And that's what the Bible says we ought to do with our money. Take that money and risk it. It is risk when you put seed in the ground. You don't know if anything's coming up, but you still risk it every year. You throw it in, you fill the dirt with it. And the Bible says do that same thing with your money for Christ's sake. Throw it in the ground, risk it, and God will see that there is a harvest that comes with it. Why is this so hard to give sometimes if all of these things are true and we know these things to be true? Well, I think sometimes it's hard to give for the same reason that it's hard to sell life insurance to a 25-year-old person. Why doesn't a 25-year-old buy life insurance? Because death is where? Here? No, death is way over here. And so they're not thinking in those types of turns. Eternity is not today. I'm the typical 20, 25-year-old is thinking, so I'm just going to go to lunch, I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, I'm going to be merry, and then in 80 years I'll die. But what's the reality? The reality is that eternity is only one breath away. For every single person, eternity is one breath away. And so the question is, do you have an IRA with God? What's an IRA stand for? Individual Retirement Account. Do you have an IRA with God? We're just talking strictly in financial terms. When was the last time you contributed to it? How much is in there? What is the truth? Let's think on earthly IRAs. What is the truth with earthly IRAs? Why don't we contribute to them regularly? What's the struggle with that? We usually say this, I need the money when? Now. I need it now. I'm not. That day will worry about itself, but I should use this money now. What's similar with God? We typically don't become giving people using this excuse. I need the money now. But if you wait until you're 60 and 70 years old to start putting into your IRA, what happens when you turn 90? You scratch your head and go, why isn't there more money there? Same thing with God. If you wait until you turn 60 and 70 years old to start giving into your individual eternal retirement account, what's going to happen? You're going to go, why isn't there anything here? It's easy to put off is what I'm saying. But take the wisdom and begin putting into that retirement account right away. Whole point. Give because it produces fruit on your account. That's such a joy. It's such a joy to know that when I give... Gary, I'll just stick here. It's not because I watch this thing. He said a lot of these things. He actually preached on this one time here. I don't know if you remember that, but Gary Parker, he essentially said, when you partner with me, it produces fruit for you. I just thought that was a really neat message that he brought that one time. But give because it produces fruit on your account. Number three, give because it smells good to God. Isn't that kind of a weird one? Give because it smells good to God. But look at verse 18. Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And here's the big word. A fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You see those terms? It's a fragrant offering to God. It's an Old Testament term, really. You see it in Genesis 8, Exodus 29, Leviticus 1, Ezekiel 20. All of those talk about when the Old Testament saints brought their like bull or brought their sacrifice and they put it on the altar and that thing was burnt. The picture was, this is a sweet aroma rising to God. You know the smell of a grill. Yes? So we were hauling some community kids around, just kind of having a good time this week, and I was on that little golf cart. We look like a clown show sometimes because you get a lot of people on there. But we was coming home, and my wife was cooking in the back of our house, and so one of the kids looks at me and goes, what's that smell? It's the smell of hamburgers on the grill just rolling over the house. It was a sweet-smelling aroma. That's the idea here. Jesus, actually, Ephesians 5:2, when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, the Bible says this, and walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When you make sacrifice, that arises to God and it smells good to him. I don't know what like your smell favorite is. Some people like the woodsy smell. Some people like that basement musty smell. Some people like the flowery smell or a perfume or a cologne. We all got our smells that we like. But whatever that smell is, that's what it is to God. It rises up to him. And he says, that is pleasing. You think about that when we give our offering plate and we pass that around. When those dollars are put into that, when people are generous with their money, that is a smell that rises up to God. According to this passage, he says, that pleases me. Give because it smells good to God. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who is generous to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So it's not, sometimes we think, well, we're giving to people. Well, yeah, they did give to Paul, but who are you actually giving to when you give? You're giving to God. He who lends to the Lord. You help a poor man, you're lending to the Lord, and the Lord will repay you for that. So it's a win-win-win, really. You give. Ministry worker is blessed. Someone's life is changed. God says, this smells good to me. So God is pleased, workers are provided for, lives are changed, and we are blessed. So you could put four wins in there. It's really a win for everybody when we give. Number four, and last one is this. Give because God will supply all your needs. Give because God will supply all your needs. What is it that allows us to be sacrificial? What is it that allows us to take that which I need this money now, and to actually give it? It's verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There's a great phrase in verse 19. It's that phrase, according to his riches. The Bible says God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And so when we give and we think, hey, I can't hardly afford to do this, the Bible says that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And so when you're saying this, look, I can't afford to give this. I mean, essentially what you're doing is taking a pail and dumping it out of the Atlantic Ocean. God says, I have a whole ocean I can refill your bucket with. We can't undo the whole Atlantic Ocean with our little pails. God can supply all our needs. Give sacrificially, even if it's out of poverty. God has promised to supply your needs. Well, can I throw a few words at you here to bring this together? I think the first word is this, it's trust. And that just goes with verse 19, trust. Giving generously takes faith because you have to trust that when you give away your money, God's going to make up for it by providing for your immediate needs. It is wise to have a savings account, but it's also something very godly to give sacrificially in a way that you can't afford. The most sacrificial giver in the Bible, aside from Christ, who was it? In money terms, let's say there. It was a widow with two pennies. She could not afford to give it. Did God honor her for that? Yes. How about the widow of the Old Testament? There's a couple of widows. Gave to Elijah the last bit of bread that she had. And what's the Bible say? She had mansions, maybe in heaven. But it says that her bread and her oil, her flour and her oil never ran out. Trust God. Give sacrificially, even when you don't feel like you can afford it. A fellow was struggling with the idea of giving 10% of his income to the church, which is a generic number. It's an Old Testament number. He told his pastor that he didn't see how he could do it and keep up with his bills. The pastor replied, "If I promise to make up the difference in your bills, if you should fall short, do you think you could try tithing for just 1 month?" After thinking about it for a moment, the man replied, "Sure. If you promise to make up any shortage, I guess I could try tithing for 1 month." The pastor responded, "Well, now what do you think of that? You say you'd be willing to put your trust in a mere man like myself who possesses so little materially, but you couldn't trust your heavenly Father who owns the whole universe." That's the issue of the heart. Do we trust God to give sacrificially and systematically, holding nothing back? So trust. Faithful givers can count on a faithful God. Trust. Number two, release. One withholds what he should give, and he grows all the poor. I can't remember exactly how it's, but one gives what seems like he should withhold, and he grows all the richer. If you hold your hand like this, let's start here. Can God take out from that? Forcefully. But when you hold with a tight fist, can God put into that? You have to do what? I hold my stuff, my money, my things like this. God can give it. God can take it away. I can't hold it so tight because God will never put in unless you're willing to give out. And he can use you like that. Release your grip. Number three, start small. Start small. You know what they say with IRA accounts? The max you can give to a Roth IRA is $7,000 a year. I can't give $7,000 a year. I need that money. What's the advice that every financial advisor gives? Start with a dollar. Start small. Just do something. If you don't feel like you can put in this giant amount, just do something and start there and just get the ball moving. Number four, give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. Whatever you do, just do it cheerfully. Suppose I gave my wife a gift on Valentine's Day and I said, here it is. I didn't really want to do this, but I saw that Mike did it for his wife. And so I went to the store and I was feeling kind of guilty, and it's my duty, so here you go. How's that going to go over? On the other hand, if I say something like, "Look, this isn't enough, but I wanted to do this for you because I appreciate you. And thank you for what you've done. It's something small. What's that going to mean? Doesn't have to be expensive. It just comes off a whole lot different. What you give, give cheerfully.
One final story.
I'll be done.
It's a story of a sailor shipwrecked on the sea island. He was seized by the natives who carried him to their village and set him on a crude throne. They treated him as royalty.
Soon he learned that their custom was once each year to make a man king for a year.
He thought this was a pretty good deal.
Until he started wondering what happened to all the former kings after their year was up.
We found out that after the year, the king was banished to his desert island where he starved to death.
That worried him, but he was a smart king. So he put his carpenters to work making boats and his gardeners to work transplanting fruit trees and other crops to the island where he would be banished. His carpenters built a nice home there, so when his year was over, he was banished, not to a barren island, but to an island of abundance. In the same way, if we really believe that this life is temporary and eternity is ahead, we will be sending our treasures over to the other side by giving to the work of the ministry and workers of the ministry, so we'll have something there waiting for our arrival. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. God, we thank you for, first of all, the sacrifice of Christ, who laid the example of what it means to be sacrificial. He gave of everything of himself. And in his sacrificial giving, that went really for the work of the ministry, he provided a spiritual need that we all had. The forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Thank you, God, that when he gave his sacrifice, as the Bible says, rose to you as a sweet-smelling aroma, and you were pleased with it, pleased with him. And in a way, we get to do that. And of course, the most important thing we can give is of ourselves, of our own efforts, of our own mouths, of our own energy and time. But there's another way which we can give to, as here is outlined by the Philippian church to Paul, and that's to give of our money. And so, Lord, may we see ourselves as stewards, not as owners. It's not our finances to begin with. It's yours. You gave it to us. Yes, we worked. But you are the one who is orchestrating all things. You provide the jobs. You provide the work to do. You provide the income from that work. And so, Lord, we're stewards of it. So as you've given it to us, may we hold it with an open hand. Be generous. And God, what a joy it is to know that when we give to those who do work of the ministry, there is a fruit that increases to our account. So may we be wise investors, generous, reaping a bountiful harvest when we come into eternal life. It starts with Christ. But Lord, you bless us through giving, our giving as well. So Lord, thank you for those in our church. There's so many generous givers, so many that you've already pressed this into. And they give in many different ways to the church, to workers, and to different works of ministry. God, may they feel the reward, as your Bible says, here on this earth, but also in the life to come, and bless accordingly. So, God, thank you for what you've worked into us. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, and may we model you and follow you well. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.